The reading today comes from Corinthians 1, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And in the Bibles you have, it's page 1152. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is the word of the Lord.
Fiona, thank you very much. Do keep it open as ever. We're going to need it to look at it together. Let me extend the other Adam's welcome. I'm also Adam, the vicar here. It's great to have you. If it's first time or umpteenth or not been for a while, it's lovely to see you here as we continue in this letter from the Apostle Paul. Let me pray for us as we look at this teaching together. Father, thank you so much that you are not distant or aloof. We call you Father, for that is what you long for us to say to you, because you've done everything possible to bring us into wonderful relationship with you. And then you speak to us. So we thank you for your word ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now here written down, empowered by your Spirit, we pray you'd minister to our hearts. Renew us, we pray. Make us more like your children. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by asking a question. I wonder what would make for a bad Sunday morning service in your book. What is it that you'd have make you leave here this morning thinking, well, that was just a waste of time? Could it be the broken coffee machine? Song choices that weren't for you? Sermon style? Oh no, it's an all age. What would it take for you to leave here saying not just that it wasn't great, but it was bad? You would You'd have been better off at home, in bed. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul says about the church in Corinth, about how they share the Lord's Supper communion. Verse 17, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Judging by the way you guys break bread and take the wine, everybody would be better off at home. More harm when you gather. I mean, ouch. That is a biting assessment. And it reflects both the severity of what they're getting wrong, their error, but also how significant sharing that meal really is. We should think of it as perhaps a bit more like dinner with our boss or future in-laws, not a drive-through where we just rock up and it just happens to be on this week. Maybe in our circles, in church circles, because we have a lower view, I'm not here robed, there's not sort of some Latin rites I'm making as I wave wafers in the air, have we become a bit indifferent about it? But friends, Paul is clear, it really matters. It is holy ground. Paul, as he goes through, cites the problem in Corinth, the antidotes to the problem, and then a warning. And we're just going to look at each of those and then think about one or two applications for us this morning. But firstly, the problem. The problem was their socially divided dinners. That's what he outlines. Socially divided dinners. That's their problem. Several times already in the first 10 chapters, Paul has mentioned that the church in Corinth does have a problem with division. They're divided over their church leaders, over sexual ethics. There's lawsuits. They can't decide what they should or shouldn't eat around the temple. It is little surprise that Paul has also heard, probably from Chloe's household, as he said, that there is a problem here with this meal, and so he's predisposed to believe it, he says. And verse 19, there's a sense there of real biting irony as he looks at them around this table. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, he's sort of saying, yeah, Jesus, the gospel in Jesus unites everybody. But no, of course, you in Corinth, you should really have some level of social hierarchy at dinner so it's really obvious who God loves most. You hear that irony. But as he does that, I think there's also a veiled truth that stings even more. He's highlighting that a wrong attitude to this meal does more harm than good. But as they do so, it does divide because it shows those who've understood it from those who don't. And the trouble there is not that they're sharing the Lord's Supper deficiently, but they're doing it divisively. Verse 20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. I mean, it's astonishing from the apostle. They think they're doing it right. They're pretty proud of it in Corinth. And he says, just to be clear, it does more harm and it's not the Lord's Supper. They've turned the ultimate act in a meal that remembers self-giving to a meal of self-serving. This glorious celebration to remember Christ's cross for them has become nothing more than a bun fight. Now, to try and just sort of get our mind's eye, in social terms at the time, and very, very different to how we celebrate and remember that meal here today. For them then, the meal as they had the Lord's Supper was a bit more like the best of what we might call a bring and share. In fact, if you were here Easter Sunday with the baptisms we've already mentioned, we had that wonderful bring and share meal, which was just a joy. There was the lamb, which doesn't cater for everybody, but lots of us enjoyed the lamb. But the whole point of a bring and share is there's lots for everybody's tastes and palates, and there's lots of food and lots of joining in together. Everyone bringing, everyone sharing together. No matter how much people could or couldn't afford, and for some that meant simply just turning up empty-handed. That's their contribution, being there alone, and that is fine. Everybody together, rich and poor, blessed by what's been brought to share. But their Lord's suppers have become, as he puts it in verse 21, private suppers. So private that some can leave hungry and others drunk. The commentators seem to suggest that means some, they would turn up having done their full day's work and find the meal is empty, the table's cleared. Those, probably the great and the good then, who didn't have to work or work as hard would get there first, and they have both filled their bellies with food and wine. And so Paul says, in a meal that is supposed to declare to themselves and anybody looking in, a meal proclaiming unity and love, united in Christ, love from Christ, united together and love for each other, he says it's as though you despise each other. Verse 22, he says, the rich just humiliate the poor. You thought you were poor walking into that meal, you'll feel poor out of it when you walk out hungry and everyone else full. The Corinth's Lord's Supper was dividing, not uniting. It separated the haves from the have-nots. The rich cracked on, filled their bellies. The poor have nothing. Think less bring and share, maybe a bit more British Airways. Those individual meals for one, where lots of us think, they're pretty grim. But others, perhaps some here, think, well, actually, up in first class, they're fine. But the majority know that actually on that tray, the tray looks the most edible thing as we sit on our own back down in the tail near the loos. Paul says your meals are a disaster. And so if you simply turn up because you want food and wine, stay at home, have it there. He is dumbfounded by their problem, these socially divided dinners. And that's why he gives us the antidote, or gives them first and foremost the antidote. It really matters. So he says there is a problem that needs a solution. And I wonder what sort of practical steps we might say he might sort of give as advice for what to do logistically. Well, wonderfully, he simply says, remember the meal's message. Remember the meal's message, and that will deal with the problem. Paul uses several different words when he describes this meal in this letter. He says the word communion, Lord's table, Lord's supper, breaking bread, giving thanks, from which we sometimes call it the Eucharist, to sound clever and posh in church circles. But the point is, as Paul does that, each communicates something slightly different about the meal's beauty and significance and meaning. I wonder if we'd be better served by using all the names Paul uses, rather than perhaps overemphasizing one or two in preference to sort of indicate what we think it does and doesn't mean. Paul uses all the words. Maybe we should. And he here conveys the message of that meal in focusing our hearts and minds on Christ, and it takes him just 4 verses and 100 words. There are PhDs and books written about this meal. The Apostle Paul, 4 verses, 100 words, and they'll do us the world of good. Look how he opens. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." And so he goes on. Now, it might be we hear that word betrayed, on the night he was betrayed, and our minds, if we're sort of familiar with the Easter story, might go straight to Judas, the betrayer. But Paul actually, in the original, does another clever wordplay here, as he's quite well known for, because in the original, he actually repeats the word, handed over. So he deliberately links his handing over of the practice and words of the Lord's Supper with the handing over of Jesus the night before he died. And that broadens it right out, doesn't it? That's not just Judas. Who handed Jesus over? Well, there's Judas, there's Peter, the soldiers, the chief priests, the council, there's Pilate, there's Herod, the crowd, there's even God the Father himself. He wants us straight back to that meal that night as Jesus was handed over to die, to save sinners. And so I, says Paul, handed over the meaning of that death and the meal by which we remember it, because the words of that meal are clear that it invites us to do three things. Verse 24, we're to look up and give thanks. We're to look back in remembrance. And then verse 25, to look forward in longing. It's a wonderful meal to help us look up and say, thank you, Father, to look back and say, thank you, Jesus, and then look forward, Jesus come again. So Paul says that the meal they were celebrating was causing havoc and harm. And to remedy that, the antidote, remember the message of the meal. Because when it's really understood, it'll humble and unite. When you understand it, you remember and celebrate it rightly. Perhaps a silly example, but I guess if an alien was to turn up at your home and there's a house full of balloons and children running around and there's presents all wrapped up and then torn open and there's party games and then everyone gathers around a table with just, it seems the law is it has to be beige food that's been really quickly cooked, but everyone seems delighted and happy. The only way the alien's going to have any clue about the purpose of this gathering get-together is really simple, is to read the message on the cake. Happy birthday, Trevor, or whoever. The message of the cake gives meaning to the whole thing. Paul says, remember the message. The message of the meal gives its meaning. As he does that, I do just want us to pause as he says the words new covenant in verse 25. New covenant. We can't go into that word in detail now, but biblical covenants are really, really wonderful. Notice Jesus doesn't say it's a new contract. Contracts are where we know that language, don't we? Where I keep my side, you keep your side, or the lawyer's on speed dial. It's a contract. They have their place. But no, wonderfully, covenants between God and his people, time and again we see God signing for both parties. In other words, he says, I keep my side even when you don't keep yours. Oh, and by the way, I'll sign for your side too. That is the astonishing thing of God's covenants with his people. It's the language not so much of law, but of love. Indeed, marriage in the Bible is a covenant. Jesus in the Bible described as being like a groom and the church as his bride. And so in the words here, Paul reminds us and echoes, it's Jesus' blood that saves and secures and seals this covenant with sinners. Which wonderfully means that when we gather for this meal, and he reminds them there in Corinth, it would be very right and fitting in some sense to gather thinking we're totally unworthy for God. Events of the last week, let alone that morning, they're wondering, should they even be at the meal? But Paul reminds them the words he handed over of covenant, reminding them it's like turning up to a wedding. And rather than hiding at the back, it's like the groomsmen usher you right up to the front where you feel totally, totally out of place and unworthy, and you're brought to the feet of Jesus, who doesn't point out your sins but simply opens his arms in welcome and says, remember my blood. It was a covenant signed and sealed to save sinners like you. Like me. That is why we remember this very special meal. And Paul says, woe betide you if you mess it up. Just briefly, I think we should see that what Paul doesn't do here, though, or anywhere else in Scripture, is elaborate on the words, this is my body. We might hear those words, this is my body, and think, is it literal, symbol, spiritual, none, some, all? We'll have our convictions, they're important. The Church of England holds a breadth of views, including primarily the Reformation position, which we hold here. The meal is symbolic of Christ's body broken, rather than changing tangibly into his body. But that doesn't make it any less special or significant. And so Paul's words echo the message of the meal from Christ as an antidote to their problem that was dividing and despising and even dismissing others in church. And so before we again apply things a bit more for us, let's just see that Paul then closes with a final warning. We might think he's done it, there's an antidote, but then he closes with this important warning, and that is that there is judgment to save. Let's just read from verse 27. As of a few moments ago, let's go back to verse 27. Paul says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." It's a strong warning. Paul says that sharing this meal unworthily is to sin against the very death of Christ and indeed others that he saved. And given those in Corinth are bungling it so badly, it is little surprise perhaps that they are asked to repent or face judgment for such mayhem. It is as serious as it sounds. And so Paul pleads that before coming to the table as they gather, he says, verse 28, examine themselves. In other words, look within. We did it briefly this morning as we spend our time opening with confession. Look within. And then verse 29, he says, discern the body of Christ, as in other believers, or look around. And so look within, consider your sin and say you're sorry before God, at peace with him. Look around at the body of Christ, another wordplay. Look at others and ensure you're at peace with them. Now, this is not a call for perfection. It can't be. That wouldn't be the gospel. Paul is not wanting to exclude sinners, or none of us would be welcome at the meal ever. But he does suggest it is right to exclude, whether as a one-off or more ongoing, any who are indifferent about sin, those who aren't yet sure whether they're saved, or indeed those who are behaving in a way which impacts their relationship with God and with others. He says, so look within and look around. At 8 o'clock this morning, we had our monthly Book of Common Prayer, Lord's Supper, and the words are really rich. It says these words, "Ye that do," it is old-fashioned language, I just slipped straight into it, "ye that do truly and earnestly repent ye of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbours." Wonderfully echoes, look in and look around. Repent and be reconciled. Others, perhaps those slightly more Anglican or remembering various traditions in the Church of England, will know that sometimes in church services with a liturgy, the minister might say, "The peace of the Lord be always with you," and you might reply, "There we go." And then, in certain churches, you might say, "So let us offer one another a sign of peace." Wandering round, embracing, ensuring the unity and peace expressed in greeting each other is an overflow of the unity and peace we have already received from the Lord. And so just to be clear, that when Paul is concerned that they're not doing that and warns of judgment for it, it is a surprise, because we think of and hear judgment and assume it's the judgment to come when the Lord returns. But Paul immediately clarifies, let me be precise, he says, "I'm referring to judgment now, in the present."
Verse 30, he explains that as a result of their undiscerning abuse of this meal, some have become weak, sick, or even fallen asleep, died. It is serious. It is shocking. But notice verse 32. He says, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. In other words, he's saying rather like a loving parent with a child who needs some discipline about something that has to happen in the present so that disaster doesn't come in the future. So too, our loving Father in heaven will discipline in the present so as not to know God's condemnation in the future. That is what was happening in Corinth. I think we do have to be careful we don't make some dangerous direct links over coffee. If someone, whilst chatting, you say, how are you? And they say, oh, I've been a bit ill this week. It would be wrong, if not ropey, to they say, oh, you better watch out for that. Or indeed, more sadly, someone shares of a bereavement. It would be wrong to suddenly assume the apostolic insight of Paul and to declare why someone might be ill, sick, weak, or have died. This is the Apostle Paul speaking with apostolic insight from the Lord as to something in Corinth, and their correction was to avoid their condemnation. And if that raises more questions for you about what that means and what that looks like, well, verse 34, Paul says he'll tell us all about it another time. There's a problem, there's an antidote, and there's a warning. Let's just close briefly about what it might mean for us, not as Christchurch Corinth, but Christchurch in Crouch End. I think that the first takeaway, certainly for me, as I looked at these verses, is do we, as a church family, take communion, the Lord's Supper, the give thanks, the breaking bread? Do we take it seriously enough? Are there ways in which we can ensure that when we break bread, it is a genuine sign of unity for all believers? Maybe we could think about how we do it, when we do it, the ways in which we do it that both build us up and declare with a body of Christ that others would see the gospel in that meal. Are there dangers we're to avoid so that we don't end up like Corinth? As I say, a few of us shared it together this morning at 8 o'clock. We'll share it together at the 10:30 in 2 Sundays from now. Are there ways you and I might best prepare ourselves to receive it and share it? As Paul says here, don't just simply rock up and have it. How would we come prepared appropriately to break bread together? I wonder if there's some related, also, sort of social division lines here of what was happening in Corinth. We don't necessarily have that in the same way at our meal because it's not a bring and share. You're not going to have that sort of feel. It's a bit too individual, perhaps. But maybe in the same way they had social division issues, are there social warnings we might need to hear as Christchurch Crouch End? In the way that their meal then very much was to declare their oneness together, they all gathered round that one table. Are there ways we need to be just mindful of possible social exclusion in the church family? Are there those, if we're honest, we are quicker to invite for lunch than others? Are there new people we are more quickly drawn to, more ready to make sure they hear of every sign up of every group of every WhatsApp? In a way that others, perhaps months in, have to say, I heard about a WhatsApp or a Bible study. How did they not know? Are there subtle lines of just social inclusion or exclusion we might mistakenly, unwittingly be drawing? Back to the meal, when we share the meal, and the meal's words of message and meaning? Do you find yourself most often looking up in thanks as we break bread? Looking back in remembrance or forward in anticipation? Do you emphasize looking within or looking around? I'm just wondering if one needs a bit more attention. Often, perhaps those who spend more emphasis on looking within, rightly, have forgotten to look up and give thanks. Sometimes it works vice versa. Just some important reflections about this meaningful meal. It is holy ground, a serious supper, not a drive-through. And so as I close, Paul says, brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection and for the wonderful way in which he reframed that wonderful meal before he died. We thank you for bread to symbolize his body, the cup of wine that we'd remember his blood that seals that covenant relationship. Lord, we're sorry when we come to it too indifferently or in haste. Sorry when we feel excluded and so ready to lament, we almost deny your grace. Father, we pray more and more you'd help us here to learn the lessons of Corinth, that as we gather as the body of Christ here in Crouch End, we be proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Pray in the power of your Spirit, you'd help these words to outwork in our lives, hearts and minds, particularly over the next couple of weeks before we next gather for your supper, communion, your break bread, your give thanks, your meal, with a wonderful message that we'll proclaim until he returns. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.